You may care to have open before you that chapter of God's Word that we read together in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Some of you might be thinking, just a minute, we haven't finished chapter 2 yet. What about verses 16 and 17? Well, if you compare verses 16 and 17 with verse 16 of chapter 3, you'll find that there is a great similarity. And you have to notice the first word of chapter 3, where Paul uses the word finally. And we've seen before that there are occasions where Paul starts saying finally and then gets carried away. And so you get the impression Paul was really going to end the letter at the end of what we call chapter 2, but then got carried away because he thought of some other things that he needed to say. So what I'm going to do is we're going to pass over chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 for the moment, and we're going to deal with those verses at the same time as we deal with verse 16, because they are so very similar. And so we are moving on this week into chapter 3, remembering that both of these letters of the Thessalonians, written to a church that Paul had founded, but he only was there for between 3 and 5 weeks. Remembering he was there for 3 Sabbath days, so he might have arrived on a Sunday and left on a Friday, and so and with 3 Sabbaths in between, that's almost 5 weeks as a maximum. So Paul's not here very long, but the church was founded and established before he was hounded out by the opposition of the Jews, who absolutely loathed and detested what he was teaching, and saying that all the promises of the Old Testament, all the prophecies point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now it's Gentiles as well as Jews who know the blessing of God if they repent and believe. And the Jews then did not like that. They said, no, no, this is for Jews only. People have to become Jews. The Gentiles have no hope. But Paul preached and showed from the Old Testament what was the reality of the situation, that now the gospel offer goes out far and wide. Anyone and everyone is invited to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, and they are not required to become Jews. Paul, having been hounded out of Thessalonica, went down to Berea and there preached to the Bereans, and the Bereans listened to what Paul said and said to themselves, it's interesting what this man is saying, but is it what the Bible says? Let's have a look. And those who had spiritual eyes to see would see that Paul was in fact saying what the Bible said. And they would have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. But such was the hatred of Paul of these Thessalonian Jews that they even pursued him as far as Berea and hounded him out of Berea as well. So Paul writes the first letter to them in order to encourage them and build them up, because he's not been able to spend the usual 6 months or even 3 years with them to encourage them. So he's trying to encourage them to persevere and to press on and look to the future and be encouraged by the fact that the Lord Jesus will one day return and take us to be with himself. But he had to write his second letter shortly afterwards because there was confusion in the Thessalonian church as a consequence of false teaching. And he speaks about forged letters, letters purporting to be from him, or people purporting to say this is what Paul said when it wasn't, and so he's having to correct those things and explain to them about the man of sin or the man of lawlessness who must come first. And we look to see, well, who is the man of sin? The number of persons who have been identified as the man of sin down through the centuries is almost innumerable, and every time people have got it wrong because they died, and still we're here. So we looked at what is the correct interpretation of this passage. Was this in fact fulfilled in the first century in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem? Or is this still something to come? and I've said tentatively, and I would put it no more than tentatively, I think perhaps this is talking about events during the Jewish War between 66 and 70 AD. But I wouldn't want to be absolutely firm and solid on that. It's only tentative. It's possible that there may still be someone still to come. It has been a Protestant suggestion for, well, ever since the Reformation, that the man of sin is in fact the papacy. And so the papacy is the man of sin. There will be a future pope who will be the worst of all and make it very difficult for true believers. But much of this is speculative, and hence I don't want to be definite on this matter. So we then looked towards the end of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians about the subject of election, because Paul says in verse 13, because God chose you as the first fruits, and we looked to see what the Bible said about God's choice and how this conflicts in the minds of some with what is called free will, except we saw that we don't have free will because we are in bondage to our nature. If anyone ever says to you, but we have free will, I said, okay, go and jump off the top of the building and fly. You can't, because it's not your nature to fly. You are human. You can't just flap your arms and fly through the air. So in that sense, you don't have free will. You are bound by your nature. And it is not our nature to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, because we love sin and we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so we need to be born again. We need to be regenerated. We need to be brought to new life in order that we might know God. And then last week we looked at verse 15 and the word tradition. The word tradition usually has, in most evangelical circles, a negative connotation to it. Tradition is seen as a bad thing. Roman Catholicism is criticized because so much Roman Catholic teaching is based upon tradition. You say to them, well, why do you do that? Oh, it's one of the traditions of the apostles. Well, where do you find that written down in the Bible? Oh, it's not in the Bible. It's something that the apostles handed on by word of mouth down through the centuries and was completely forgotten about until someone thought, wouldn't it be a good idea if we said this? And so then it's justified by saying it's one of the traditions of the apostles. And it's not. Jesus spoke in Matthew 15 about the evils of tradition and how the Jews at the time were undermining the commandment to honour your father and mother by saying, ah, I have given this money to God. I have given my assets to God, so therefore you can't benefit from it. And Jesus says, this is wrong. You're undermining the word of God by your tradition. And we saw that, in fact, when Paul uses the word tradition, he's talking about the biblical tradition, the tradition of gospel truth, what we find in the scriptures. So there is human tradition and there is biblical tradition. We need to hold fast to biblical tradition, but we, those who of us who profess to believe in the Bible, who believe that it is the word of God, we need to be careful to distinguish between what the Bible says and what we sometimes choose to do. Here we have a tradition that anyone can choose the hymns. There are other churches who would be horrified that the congregation get to choose the hymns. And their tradition is that it's only the minister or the preacher who chooses the hymns. But it's a tradition. You can't find in the scriptures anything that says only the minister can choose the hymns. We meet in this building, and it's a tradition that when it's cold, we put the heating on. But you don't find that in the scriptures. It's a good tradition, but it's a tradition. We need to be careful to distinguish between that which is of human thought and origin and that which is of biblical origin. And we have to be careful when we go to other churches, and they do things in different ways to the ways in which we do them. Is it right to criticise them because they do things differently? I know lots of people criticise us for the way we do things. You shouldn't do that. I mean, the very mention that we meet on a Sunday evening in someone's house, well, we're clearly on the slippery slide to complete and utter heresy. Well, that's what we have done for many years because it's convenient and it's practical. There's nothing in the scriptures against it. Indeed, you read about churches meeting in houses, meeting in homes. So perhaps we're being more biblical than those who meet in enormous buildings. We were hearing yesterday about a church which was built to hold 900. And when the current minister went there, there were four people. And they felt a bit lost in this enormous building with just the four of them. Well, we pray God's blessing upon them, that they might know the power of God at work upon the lost of the area, and that hundreds are converted and every seat is filled in the coming months. But it's a problem. You go throughout this country, especially you go through Wales, and you find all these old buildings, all these old church buildings that were built to house over 1,000 people. A lot of them were built in the mid-19th century, following the 1859 revival, and still more were built after the 1904 revival. But that really was a high watermark, and it's been decline ever since. And so now you have these enormous buildings with just a few people in them. Had they said to themselves, well, in the scriptures they met in homes, what a good idea, we don't need to spend money on putting up a building and maintaining a building. Practical. But people were thinking in terms of, well, we've got hundreds of people here, we must have a building to house them all in. It's a tradition that we put up special buildings. They didn't do that in the New Testament. But we must be careful about traditions. And there are things that we do which are traditional, no biblical basis, but that's fine. There's nothing wrong with them. The problem comes when we insist that everybody follows our tradition. Let's hold fast to what the scriptures say and loose on what the scriptures don't say. Well, we're looking this morning at the first five verses of 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Notice, right at the beginning of this section, Paul says, finally, brothers, pray for us. Who is requesting prayer? It is the Apostle Paul. Paul, the great apostle, the man who went right across southern Europe, preaching the gospel, establishing churches. Paul, this great super spiritual man who faced all manner of opposition and yet persevered in preaching God's truth. Paul asked for prayer. This shows us that none of us is ever going to be beyond the need for prayer for us in our lives. If Paul asks for prayer, how much more do the rest of us need to ask for prayer? Paul is asking for prayer all the time. He asks for it here at the end of 1 Thessalonians. he's asking for prayer. Verse 25 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Brothers, pray for us. The writer of the Hebrews at the end of chapter 13 says, pray for us. You find it all through the scriptures. Pray for us. We need to have prayer. Why? Because Paul recognized that he was weak. You remember the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Paul is talking about difficulties and problems that he had. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8, he talks about his thorn in the flesh. And he says in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Have you ever encountered people who preach what is called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? God wants you always to be healthy, and if you're not, it's because you're a sinner. You have sinned. God wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to drive around in Rolls Royces, and you're not. It's because of sin. Give me all your money, and then you'll know God's blessing. God being no man's debtor, the more money you give to me, God will repay you. And you will then be prosperous. And especially so will I, because I'll have all your money. These are nothing more than con men who subvert and deny what the Bible says. Paul makes it very plain that it is not easygoing. It is not all a bed of roses. Why people talk about beds of roses? Because roses have thorns. I wouldn't want to lie on a bed of roses. Rose petals might be one thing, but that's not what people say. A bed of roses. Lots of thorns. You get a thorn in the flesh, as Paul did. Life was difficult for Paul. He was persecuted. People harassed him regularly. His career was peppered with the opposition of wicked men. We've seen that already with him being hounded out of Thessalonica. But when he went to Jerusalem, some Jews saw him in the temple and they made false accusations against him. And there was a riot, and Paul was only delivered from that riot by the Romans. And then there was a plot to kill Paul. We saw this as we were going through Acts. But the plot became known to Paul, and he told the Romans, and the Romans preserved him. But all the time, people were trying to kill Paul because they didn't like what he said. It wasn't as if Paul went round and said, oh, you're fat. Oh, you're ugly. Paul wasn't doing that. Paul was telling them the truth. You might be the most important, you might be the most attractive, you might be the most wonderful person in the whole world, but in the eyes of God, you're a sinner. And however powerful you think you are, you cannot save yourself. You need your sins to be forgiven. And there's nothing you can do to bring about the forgiveness of your sins. Only the death of the Lord Jesus Christ can bring about the forgiveness of sins. You are dependent for your eternal welfare on the death of what was perceived at the time an insignificant Jew. You are dependent upon his death. His death on a Roman cross, the death of a common criminal. Your eternal well-being is dependent upon him. And people found this offensive because they liked to think that they were good people. I've mentioned before, and I keep seeing it in American television dramas, when the person who is arrested and is probably guilty of the crime says, "But really, I'm a good person." And I scratch my head and think, how on earth can anybody be so stupid as to say that? They're guilty. They're clearly not a good person. And they're saying, this is merely an aberration. It was an accident that I plunged the knife into their heart. I didn't mean to do it. Really? I'm really a good person. The Bible tells us that they're really not. We are really not. There is no one here this morning who is a good person in the sight of God, because we are all sinners. We have all offended God. But the unbeliever doesn't like it when a Christian tells them that they are a sinner and that God is angry with them because of their sin, and that their only hope is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus. And they fail to understand God's grace, mercy, love shown towards them in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. They think, oh, God is harsh and cruel. How can God say such things about me? God clearly doesn't know me, because I am wonderful. I am lovely. Everybody in the world, if they got to know me, would love me and say what a wonderful person I am. Don't snigger too loudly, please. God knows what we're really like, because God sees the heart. God sees the corruption, the wickedness, the sin that is within us. And we want to suppress that knowledge. We want to hide it away. It isn't pleasant to think that we are sinners. And this is why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 3, when he's asking the Thessalonians to pray for him, verse 2, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Now, wicked and evil men come in all forms. Not all wicked men are axe murderers. Not all wicked men want to go round doing whatever wicked thing comes to your mind at the moment. Popular culture tells us that wickedness is what is gross in terms of wickedness. But wickedness lurks in the heart of everyone. You may never stick a knife in someone, but you may think to yourself, oh, it would be nice if that happened to that person. Jesus says if you think that, then you're guilty of the actual crime. You're not as guilty as the person who does commit the crime, but you are guilty of the crime. You may wish someone dead, but would never do it, but that's murder. It's murder in the heart. And God looks upon the heart, not merely upon the outward act. So if you have sinful thoughts, you think, oh, that would be nice, then you are guilty of that sin. And so you would come into the category of a wicked and an evil person. It's only those who repent and believe who are forgiven for their sins. And see how kind God is, how gracious, how merciful, how loving he is towards us. That even though we are wicked people, there are degrees, remember. There are some extremely wicked people. There are some slightly wicked people. They're all wicked, but there are degrees of wickedness. Some more wicked than others, but all wicked and all deserving of God's anger and God's judgment. But God is so kind, he sent his Son to die for our sins, to be punished instead of us. Not all have faith, says Paul. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody in the whole world was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? It would not be a perfect world yet. When Christ returns and judges the world in righteousness, he will then usher in the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, and there will be no more sin. What a lovely thought. No more sin. No more sin within me. I still struggle with sin. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you still struggle with sin. And you're sitting there, I hope, thinking, what a glorious day that will be when Christ gives me a new body like his and all sin is eradicated. There are some people, even today, who teach that it is possible to reach a state of perfection in this life. And they are sadly deluded. It's very clear and plain. You talk to anybody that they are still sinners, even though they might be forgiven sinners. But wouldn't it be glorious if everybody was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? There are some who say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. But then you think, really? You ask them about what they believe, and they believe almost anything except what the Bible says. But they still say they're a Christian. They say they're a Christian, but they live immoral lives. And they redefine what the Bible says when it talks about sin. And when the Bible says that something is wrong, they say, no, no, well, of course, that was written 2,000 years ago, and that doesn't apply anymore. When it does. But they still say they're a Christian. Now, I'm talking about if everybody was a real Christian. It would not be a perfect world, but it would be a lovely world. It would be a much better world. But there's still a better world to come beyond that. But we do live in a world where not all have faith. And so there is opposition. Because of the offence of the gospel, the offence of the cross. And you find people, especially in our modern society, those who call themselves liberals, they're not politically, they have liberal views, and they say, oh, we accept everybody. What they mean is, we accept everybody except those who believe what the Bible says. We think Muslims, Hindus, and what they believe and practice, well, we think it's nutty, but we accept them nonetheless. And it's only you awkward Christians who say, no, no, the only way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you can't say that. That's disgusting. That's some kind of ism. They probably accuse us of racism because you're saying that Islam is a false religion. But why is saying that something is false? I mean, they believe it's false as well. The people who would attack us and say it's racist. But they don't believe Islam either. So surely, if they're consistent, they would say that they're racist too. But they would say, no, no, the problem is you're claiming exclusivity. You're claiming it's only the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yes, we are, but the problem is, it is what the Bible says. It is what God has said, that God has revealed that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation for anyone, anywhere in the world. But we have these subtle moves down through the centuries, and especially over the last 30 years, of seeking to marginalise those who believe what the Bible says. And we will find it increasingly difficult to proclaim the gospel. Doubtless the time will come, it might not be for another 50 years, but the publishing of sermons on the internet will be prohibited because we will be saying things that are not acceptable. We are heading towards the situation to be found in the George Orwell novel, 1984, where you have newspeak, where words don't mean what they usually mean. They have been transformed to mean really not much at all. And these are the sort of things that we are fighting against now. We tend not to have people trying to kill us, although there are parts of the world where that is true. But we have more subtle forms of persecution and opposition. But nonetheless, Paul says, the Lord is faithful. and will establish you and guard you against the evil one, who is the one who is behind all the attacks. And Paul expresses his confidence in the Thessalonians. I'm suffering, you're suffering persecution, but if you're true believers, the Lord will preserve you. You will carry on doing what I have taught you, commanded you, and you will know God's blessing. You will know the love of God in your heart. And knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be able to stand fast against the opposition that is thrown against you. Paul was concerned about these people, and he wanted them to progress in the gospel, and so he wrote to them as he did. He wanted the word of the Lord to speed ahead and be honoured amongst them, but not just amongst the believers. He wanted them to go out and spread the gospel round about them, to anyone who would listen, to do good to all men. I think if Paul was here now and you asked him, what was his concern for us? And Paul would say, well, please pray for me. However much I have done for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ, I still need prayer to persevere in doing more. So what are we to pray for? Well, first of all, we should pray. We should pray individually, and we should pray together. You find in the scriptures, for example, in Acts chapter 4, after the arrest of Peter and John, they are finally released. Verse 23 of Acts 4, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they, the church, gathered. They lifted their voices to God together and said, and then we have a report of what they prayed for. It is good for Christians to meet together for prayer. And it is good that we pray for what Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians 3, the advance of the gospel. That those who preach the gospel, and when I say preach the gospel, I'm not just referring to people standing up in a pulpit and preaching. A friend of mine would always talk about preaching. What he meant was speaking to people. So whether it be that you sit down next to someone on the bus and you start a conversation and you get round to talk to them about the gospel, my friend would say, well, that's preaching. We need to know power, God's power, in preaching the gospel. Remember that the power is not to be found in our eloquence. It is not to be found in how big our Bibles are so we can beat people over the head. The power is in the gospel. And the weakest and the youngest Christian can know that power. And they can know more power than I have ever known when they speak to people, because God may use them. So the weakest Christian can be the most powerful evangelist, because they are not relying upon themselves, they are relying upon God and the power of God that is to be found in the gospel. So we pray for the gospel and the success of the gospel. We pray for growth in grace and for perseverance, for preservation from evil. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So you must expect to suffer for the sake of the gospel. But we pray that we are not preserved from persecution, but we are preserved through persecution, through suffering. As Paul speaks about himself in 2 Corinthians 12, God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. You have this thorn in the flesh to keep you humble. And some of us need to be kept humble. We need to be kept in the faith. We need to love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. And we need also to pray, as Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let us pray then, in the same way that Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray for him, that we might all know God, that we might know the power of the gospel in our hearts, that we might grow in grace, that we might persevere in the faith, and that in all things we might bring glory to God, and that people might rejoice in God's goodness and loving kindness towards them in the gospel, and that they might seek to spread that good news to all around them.